Good morning. I'm Pastor Matthew. I'm one of the pastors here, and I am excited to be sharing with you today. But before we do, can we take some time to pray and give this hour to God? Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that we can gather so publicly and so freely without fear to worship you. Thank you for providing this place that we can come together, that we can gather in person or online. Lord, we ask that you'd help us to use this hour for your glory, that we would worship you through our fellowship together, through our giving to you, through our singing and through our studying of the word, that you would free us from distractions, that during this hour that we would be able to put all of our focus on you, to set aside distractions, thoughts, the worries, the things that kind of wiggle at the back of our thoughts, Lord, that you would help us to have that focus on you and what you would teach us today through your word. Give me your words. In your name, amen. So we are spending our summer working through a number of the parables that Jesus told in the Gospels. We're looking at Jesus, the storyteller. And I love that title for him. It's a little different. It's a little interesting. But there's something inherently powerful with stories, isn't there? That certain books, movies, plays, they move us. They inspire a reaction. They grab our attention. Some of them have powerful messages. I remember in my early 20s, sitting, thankfully, alone in my dorm room, watching a movie, the movie October Sky, and I thought I was just going to watch a movie about a guy that builds rockets. And that, if you know me, that's definitely in my lane. I thought it would be really interesting, and then all of a sudden I find myself at the end of the movie just like sobbing in my dorm room by myself because I was so moved that this story had like this powerful message about the relationship between the Father and the Son, and I was just like, it was hitting me, and that stories do that sometimes, don't they? I remember another time around that same time frame, myself and a few others went to a worship in arts and the worships conference out in Chicago. And we were each there for different areas because we were ministry leaders at our college campus involved in some of the campus worship events. And so we had gone out to this event. It was really cool, and I was excited about it. And I remember one day we were sitting in this room with thousands of people at the conference, and they shared a short drama with us, a 6-minute drama, as an example of what they would do to illustrate sometimes the points in a message. And here's what's fascinating to me, right, is that sometimes if they had on this day just talked about what they were going to do in the drama, it probably would have just breezed by me, right, that I probably wouldn't have thought too much about it, or maybe I would have even been like, oh, that's very nice. But instead, they did this short drama. And it was about these two people dealing with the death of a loved one. And I had just a few years before lost someone that was really important to me. And I remember, like, somehow, it was like this thing was written for me because everything they were saying and doing was exactly all of the stuff I had been bottling down and hiding and burying for years. And it just got all, like, ripped out in this room with thousands of people. And once again, I'm, like, sitting in this row, sobbing next to my friends from college. So basically, the first point from today is I cry a lot. No, that's not really the takeaway. But here's why I'm saying this, right? Like, I am positive every single one of us at some point has seen a story or a movie or heard a song or something that just resonated with us powerfully, that forced us to, like, think about things we might not have otherwise because we just identified with it in some way. In some way, it drew us in a way far more powerfully than if somebody just said, you know, here's what you need to think or here's what you need to do. Stories have power, don't they? And they can catch us off guard. They can hit us with a message that we may have been oblivious to or even opposed to hearing. Some of you know I'm a science fiction fan, right? And science fiction has been notorious for decades for sneaking messages into things and knowing that the person that'll never listen to a message or a talk on race or some other issue is somehow all of a sudden okay with it if the people are dressed up as aliens from another planet. Right? That suddenly we'll consider things that we weren't willing to talk about or hear about before, but it's different if they're blue. Jesus used stories regularly. These parables, these stories, these fictions that he would make up, but with a divine purpose, contained powerful lessons, both for the listeners 2,000 years ago and for us today. So let's dive in. In Matthew chapter 20, verse 1, it says, let's stop there for just a moment. We got to dive into this word, because it's a big deal. We know when Jesus tells a parable, he's doing it with a point. He's trying to communicate something. He's trying to teach a lesson. And he wasn't just being a storyteller to be a storyteller. He had a divine purpose. And this word for tells us that what he is about to say is in response to what was just happening. Right? And for us to understand, to help dive into why is he telling this story, knowing the context of it, why he told the story, helps us understand his purpose and his intent behind it. And sometimes we can fall into this danger, right? When we read the scriptures and we look at the chapters and the verses, and there's, you know, some of your Bibles might have little even headings over, you know, different sections. It'll be like, this section is the parable of the workers in the vineyard. But that isn't how the people originally received the Gospel of Matthew. The way it was originally written was just one long narrative. That it was centuries later that someone came in and divided it up into chapters and verses and split it up that way as a tool for us to be able to navigate our way around Scripture more quickly, to find where someone's talking about in a more quick fashion. But the unintended result of that is that sometimes we can look at something and think a thought concludes with one chapter and a new thought begins with the next chapter. And what Jesus is doing here is a direct, and that word for tells us, this is a direct continuation of a thought that was happening in chapter 19. Well, what was happening in chapter 19? I'm glad you asked. You may be familiar, there was a story where a rich man came to Jesus and said, what do I need to do to be saved? And Jesus looked at him and said, you need to sell everything and give it all away, and then you can be saved. And the rich man heard that and thought to himself, well, I guess I'm out, and walked away sadly. And now the point of that moment was not Jesus saying, hey, if you want to be a Christian, you have to sell everything and give it away. Like, that's the barometer. That would be, that's salvation by works, right? But what Jesus was actually doing with that man is he was going, what he was actually teaching, what he was actually communicating is, if you want to follow God, God needs to be the number one love in your life. And for this rich man, Jesus knew his heart. Jesus knew what was going on inside. He knew that the God for him was his wealth, his status, his position, everything that that money and resource gave him and his possessions. And so for Jesus looking at him going, man, he's got to get rid of that God before he can follow the true God. And when he said that to the guy was like, no, I can't, like, no. And he revealed even in his reaction, no, when it boils down to it, my stuff is more important than God. God was just kind of like a nice trophy that he wanted to add to his trophies. Well, this was shocking to the disciples who were following Jesus, because the commonly held understanding 2,000 years ago, and people can fall into this trap today, because this is not something, like, let me be clear, this is not something the Bible teaches that God intends for us to think, but what they all believed, what the culture understood as, like, this is the reality, is that if someone was wealthy, clearly they were blessed by God, and clearly they were in with God. And the other 90% of the population that was in poverty back then had clearly done something to make God unhappy and punish them in this way. Now, that's not actually how it works. Like, there's plenty of poor people that are really amazing with God, and plenty of rich people that have nothing to do with God, right? Like, we know that's not how it actually works, but the belief was We're not exactly sure how to be good with God, and the poor people would be doing everything they could with the sacrifices, serving the prayers, and doing all the stuff, but deep down, they didn't really know, am I good with God or not? Like, they knew the rich people were, clearly they are, because God's given them lots of stuff, but it's kind of a big question mark for me. And so when the guy walks away, and Jesus goes, yeah, no, like, it would be harder for him to get in heaven than for a camel to go through the eye of a needle, the disciples all went, what? And like some of them literally said, well, if he doesn't have a chance, like what chance do we have? Because in their minds, like if a rich person can't even get on, I'm definitely in trouble. Like if that's the barometer, I definitely can't get out. And then in the middle of all that, Peter asked the best question of all. Because he's just like brutally honest. And he says exactly what some of them are thinking. In verse 27 of chapter 19, then Peter said to him, we've given up everything to follow you. What will we get? And Jesus replied, many who are the greatest now will be least important then. And those who seem least important now will be the greatest then. I love it. What will we get? Like Peter, I know the other 11 were all like, oh no, he didn't. But then they're also like, but what's he gonna say? Because I'm kind of curious. Right, because Peter is like sitting there, he's doing the math, like if the rich guy had to sell everything and follow Jesus to be saved, he's like, we did that. We walked away from our boats. We walked away from our jobs, from our families. We walked away from stability. We walked away from everything. We were the first ones. Nobody was following you yet. We were like the first, you know, other people are doing it now because they're seeing it working for us. Like, come on, so what do we get? Where do we rank? Isn't that, that question happens a lot. In the New Testament, if you look at the lives of the disciples, they were constantly jockeying for during the gospel, before Jesus died. Afterwards, they matured up a lot and had a different perspective. But before he died, they were doing a lot of that, like, hey, Jesus, like, obviously, you're number one. But somebody's got to be number two, right? I think I'd be a good number two. Do you think I'd be a good number two? They were doing something. Like, two of the guys, actually, their mom went and talked to Jesus about it. That's not cool. That's not cool. If you're a grown man, like, your mom shouldn't have to go to your boss and be like, hey, I think my son, but no. So, like, there's just kind of this stuff going on all the time with the disciples. And so Peter's like, what do we get? What do we get? And in response to the question, Jesus tells this parable. Jesus goes, I'm glad you asked. The first shall be last, the last shall be first. Let me tell you a story. In chapter 20, verse 1, he says, for the kingdom of heaven. And this is immediately a red flag for them, right? Because whenever Jesus uses the phrase, for the kingdom of heaven, what he's talking about is the kingdom of heaven working itself out on earth, like down here with us. That whatever he is about to say is the way God would do his kingdom, not the way we would. That probably what's about to follow is going to be opposite of what they would expect. Right, but he's also going like, this is how the kingdom of God works. This is how God values things. This is what's important to God. It says, for the kingdom of heaven is like the landowner who went out early one morning to hire workers for his vineyard. He agreed to pay the normal daily wage and sent them out to work. Now, what Jesus was describing was a normal practice at the time. A lot of these landowners, business owners, they might have some employees that work for them year-round, but then they would also have seasonal day workers. My mother-in-law, her extended family actually has a vineyard out on the other side of Pennsylvania. If you've ever had Welch's grape juice, you have helped put relatives of Heather through college, so thank you. They run a vineyard, and it's really fascinating to me, right? Because it takes work all year, but during the harvest season, it is all hands on deck because they have a tiny window to harvest these grapes before they just rot on the ground, before they fall off and it's over. And so you can lose your entire year's investment in work by not harvesting them in the tiny window that there was. So 2,000 years ago, everybody understood that. Everybody had vineyards. Like, you know, and so they would have very much understood, yeah, of course there are day workers that you would hire for the day, seasonal workers, and these workers lived day to day. Of what they could make doing this. So they would go to the marketplace first thing in the morning and hope that somebody would hire them early in the morning. When it says early in the morning, a work day 2,000 years ago went from 6 a.m. till 6 p.m. Hard, back-breaking work in the sun, 12-hour day. Really glad I was born a couple thousand years later. And so they would be there, and work, landlords, workers, the business owners would show up, and they would hire the best workers first thing in the morning to go work. So, what he's describing, exactly normal. And the normal daily wage that he agreed to pay them was one denarius a day. This was the standard wage. You can see what a denarius looks like. It wasn't that big. It was a tiny little coin, like the size of a dime or a nickel, somewhere in between. But that was one day's wages back then, 2,000 years ago. It continues. In verse 3, at 9 o'clock in the morning, so 3 hours into the workday, the landlord, he was passing through the marketplace and saw some people standing around doing nothing. It's not actually impugning them. These are people still hoping to be hired. So they're there. They're waiting. It's not looking too good. It's already 9 a.m. Like, everybody's working. The workday is a quarter of the way over. But he goes by and he hires them, telling them he would pay them whatever was right at the end of the day. So they went to work in the vineyard. At noon, and again at 3 o'clock, he did the same thing. So he's hired some people for 12, some people for 9 hours, some people for 6 hours, some people for 3 hours. And he's told them he will pay them whatever is right at the end of the day. Now, many in the ancient world lived day to day. If they didn't earn anything, they didn't eat. There were no social services. There was nothing going on. And so they would wait there. And as the day went on, it would probably get more and more discouraging, right? That nobody's hiring me. Nobody's hiring me. How am I going to feed my family? How am I going to feed myself? How am I going to take care of myself? And the assumption every single one of them would have had as they were hired, and the landlord said, I'll pay you whatever is right at the end of the day, the assumption was, we will get a proportionately smaller amount based on our hours served, right? That the people hired at 9 a.m. are probably thinking, well, I'll get 3/4 of a denarius. The people hired at noon are thinking, I'll get half a denarius. The people hired at 3 are going, I'll get a quarter of a denarius. That would be what is right. But the vagueness of the promise kind of plants a seed for something else. It kind of introduces some dramatic tension, doesn't it? What will the landowner consider right? What will he consider fair for a wage? And we care a lot about things being fair, don't we? Just all the time. We're worried, like, what's fair? What is right for me? And we even see it in Peter's question. What will we get? We are outraged when we feel like we've been treated unfairly or disproportionately. Which is strange, because we live in a world that's inherently unfair, right? Like, it's just, we shouldn't be surprised by it when it happens, because everything that happens is unfair. If you actually stop and think about it, if work actually translated to the proportionate amount based on how hard you worked, there are people in other worlds, like, I've traveled to third world countries and seen people that work, like, brutal physical labor from sunup till sundown, and earn a dollar a day and live in like a mud brick house with a dirt floor. And you go, like, if our world was actually fair, like, they would be the millionaires, right? And yet, our world just isn't that way. It reminds me of a lament from one of my favorite speakers, Calvin, of Calvin and Hobbes. Calvin laments to his father, why can't I stay up late? You guys can. It's not fair. And then in the next panel, Calvin's dad said, the world isn't fair, Calvin. He goes, I know, but why isn't it ever unfair in my favor? And so we tend to approach this passage probably the same way Peter and the other disciples were, that this is an issue of fairness. But here's where it gets really interesting. When Jesus was giving this parable, the way it was recorded in the Greek is actually a little different than how it gets translated into our English. In our English, it gets translated that he's going to pay, he's going to give them whatever is right. But the actual Greek, the literal translation would be that the landlord promised to give them whatever is righteous. Yeah, it hits a little different, doesn't it? It's like, huh. And like immediately the wheels start spinning is what's fair and what's righteous, they might be different things, aren't they? And so being fair and being righteous can be very different, which is a hint at what's coming. And they're all getting a little uncomfortable. I'm getting ahead of myself. Verse 6 says, at 5 o'clock that afternoon, he was in town again. So just to make sure we're all on the same page, 5 o'clock is 1 hour before the end of the workday. 1 hour. 5 o'clock, he's in town again and saw some more people standing around. He asked them, why haven't you been working today? They replied, because no one hired us. The landowner told them, then go out and join the others in my vineyard. Can you imagine how discouraging, how dehumanizing, how demoralizing it would be to be living day to day, hoping for something, going to the marketplace every day, hoping to be hired, and not being hired, but still so desperate that 11 hours later, you're still there going, man, just let me do something, right? Like these are the least hireable people. All of the ones you would gravitate towards got grabbed at 6 a.m. and then at 9 and noon and 3. These are the ones really that didn't have hope. And their expectation would be, if I'm working for an hour, I'm getting a 12th of a denarius. But they were so desperate, even that's worth it. Like it's something. It's something. And he hires them. And then we get to verse 8. It says, that evening, he, the landowner, told the foreman to call the workers in and to pay them, beginning with the last workers first. Some commentators were like, is there a reason why the last one? No, it's just dramatic tension in the story. The story wouldn't work if the first people got paid first because they wouldn't see what's about to happen. When those hired at 5 o'clock were paid, each received a full day's wage. They each got a denarius for 1 hour's work, which means the people hired at 6 a.m. immediately started doing some math, right? Like, I'm not even good at math. I'm a youth pastor. I did not excel in those classes. But even I can be like, all right, so if 1 hour is one denarius, 12 hours, 12 denarius. Like this just went from, this is a good day to an amazing day. But that's not what happened, right? Because they were paid, when those hired first came to get their pay, they assumed they would receive more, but they too were paid a day's wage. Have you ever had to share equal reward with someone who did not do equal work? It's like, that's the one section of the message both hours are like, amen. Like, it's not right. It is not good. My mind immediately goes to group projects in school. There was one particularly heinous moment. My younger brother, when he was in middle school, the teacher divided them all up into groups of like 3 or 4 to do a group project. And so he was with these other few guys, and they went back, and the one guy said to the others, like, here's the deal. I'm not doing anything. And if you don't want an F, you guys had better do all the work. And they were outraged. And so they went to the teacher, and they were like, he's blah, 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 blah. And the teacher swept in and said, no, the teacher did not save the day. The teacher washed his hands of it and said, you guys just figure it out. And so what happened is he did none of the work. The others did all of the work, and they all got the same grade. And it still comes up 30 years later. Like, that was not cool. That was not okay. It was just outrageous. And I think that's why some of us read this passage and we get a little uncomfortable. What exactly is Jesus getting at with this story? Because what I'm hearing goes against everything our capitalistic American dream preaches. It goes against everything our culture kind of values and prioritizes. What is Jesus doing? And people have tried to explain this passage away in a lot of different ways. Some have tried to say, well, no, what's actually happening here is the landowner is paying them for the work they did, not the time. And the ones that were hired later in the day were such hard workers, they produced as much as the other ones did that were there all 12 hours. So it was fair. But here's the problem with that. Nothing in Scripture suggests that is even remotely the case. In fact, like we already know, because I've kind of been saying, like all the best workers, the highest producers, were grabbed at 6 a.m. Like those are the ones that you want to hire and pay. Those ones hired for the last, they did not do 12 hours worth of work in 1 hour. And nobody expected them to. That's why nobody had hired them. Like nothing in this passage suggests that's the case. In fact, here's what I think is even more interesting. There is a similar ancient Jewish rabbinic parable found in the Jerusalem Talmud, a collection of ancient teachings from rabbis. It's kind of similar. And here's what happens in that parable. A king hired workers, one of whom was incredibly skilled. While the other workers worked all day, the skilled worker only worked 2 hours. Yet the king paid them all the same. When they were angry, the king answered, "This man has wrought more in 2 hours than you in a whole day." See, rewards based on merit make sense. Rewards based on what the person does to increase the wealth of the owner, the boss, that makes sense to us. What Jesus is doing here, a lot of his listeners would have liked that other parable a lot more from the king than what Jesus told. Jesus was directly countering the values of 2,000 years ago and the values of today. Over and over, God claims that his wisdom is not like our wisdom. How he approaches things is not how we approach things. How he values and prioritizes things are not the way we value and prioritize things. And so here's his response to their frustration in the parable. Verse 11, when they received their pay, they protested to the owner. "Those people worked only 1 hour, and yet you have paid them just as much as you paid us who worked all day in the scorching heat." But you got to add that part because it makes it that much worse. He answered one of them, "Friend." And I think it is a softer tone in his answer, right? Because he's using the word friend to dial it down. This is a gentle rebuke, not a, "Hey, what are you coming at me for, man? Like, we agreed on what you were going to get paid at 6 a.m. I gave you exactly what we said we were going to do. Like, what right do you have to tell me what to do with my money?" That would be the tendency that some of us might have, right? But the landowner in this parable was, "Friend, I haven't been unfair. Didn't you agree to work all day for the usual wage? Take your money and go. I wanted to pay this last worker the same as you. Is it against the law for me to do what I want with my money? Should you be jealous because I am kind to others?" The landowner is correcting these angry workers. He's going, "You're coming at this all wrong. Your whole metric for how you're evaluating things and what should be happening here is not what God is doing." It reminds me of the parable of the father and the two sons, where the one had asked for his inheritance and then took off and blew it all on partying and all the, you know, the prodigal son. He goes crazy with it. And then he comes home. He's lost everything. He's completely humiliated. He's reduced to nothing. He's like, "Maybe I can just be a servant in my dad's house." And when he comes back, the dad rushes out and hugs him. And all the listeners back then would have been appalled. Like, you know, first off, he should be disowned with the way he acted. And then the father runs to him and hugs him. He's like throwing a big party. And they're like, "What is going on?" And for most listeners back then, the one person in the story they would have identified with is the older brother who got mad. Like, "What are you doing for this kid? Like, he embarrassed our whole family. You're just welcoming him back? Like, what in the world? I've done everything right. How come you're not throwing a party for me?" And the dad lovingly rebukes him and is like, "What are you doing? Like, it's not about all the stuff. It's about your brother and he's back." Right? And it's that same kind of tone that the landowner is doing in this parable of going, like, "You're thinking about it all wrong. This isn't what it's about. You're valuing the wrong thing." Jesus wraps up this story in verse, the same way that he began it, in verse 16. So those who are last now will be first then, and those who are first will be last. Peter and the disciples wanted to know that they would be rewarded proportionately for their service to Christ. They wanted to know what they were getting. They were the first to follow. Surely they deserve the most. And Jesus' response was to tell them, you've completely missed the point. And I think there's a few things that Jesus wanted them to get through this story. And I think it's the same things that he wants us to get today. The same lessons that we need to learn. And the first is this, that there's no comparison. That their mistake was to think comparatively at all. That they were looking around and evaluating their own worth based on the worth that they perceived in the others around them. And we do that, don't we? Like, we decide how we rate, how we rank by those around us. That I kind of look around this room and I go, well, okay, let me see. I'm doing better than Todd, so that's good. That's good. So, well, Regina, she's kind of up there. I'm not as good. But I'm better than Todd, so I'm pretty good. I'm a pretty good Christian. I had to make up in the first hour. Regina was the negative side of the equation. So I'm trying to get some forgiveness before I have to face her without a room full of witnesses. That we kind of look around and go like, you know, I mean, I'm not the best Christian, but I'm better than those ones, right? Like, I'm here more often. The pew has like a dent from me. Like, I'm there that much. I tithe 11, 12, sometimes 13%. Like we kind of go through the list of like, I showed up for this service, I didn't see them. And we start comparing and ranking and going like, kind of deserve some stuff. Like, feeling a little entitled. Like, come on. That when we start talking about church and we start talking about this or that, or like, it should probably, you know, like, I just said there's a few things that I think we should do my way. Like this or that or whatever. Because, like, I've been going to church since I was a baby, which is true. I have. I didn't always want to. My parents took me against my will, but I had a perfect attendance record, okay, for my life, just about. And so we start to like rank and we start to feel a little entitled, like I've done so much, I've given so much, I've served so much. Is it so much to ask that I get this or I get that or I have it this way or that way? And Jesus is going like, stop evaluating your worth based on your position, your wealth, your possessions, what you've done, your place in the group. He's like, your math is all wrong. What you're comparing to is completely wrong. It reminds me of, some of you may have heard me tell this story before, but when my dad was young, around 10 years old, he had to be put into a special group at school to kind of catch up to the rest of the class. And he wasn't too happy about it, but he actually started doing pretty good in the special group, and he was starting to feel pretty proud of himself. And so one day he went home and said to him, now, this is like a brutal family, man. The McNutt side of things is a rough and tumble group. And so he said to his parents and his seven sisters, and 60 years later, they are still laughing about it, I'm the smartest one in the dumb group. And he was really proud of himself. And to this day, if anybody does something stupid in that family, they're like, smartest one in the dumb group. Yeah, because they have the gift of sarcasm and remembering things. But I kind of feel like it's kind of like that. Like, sometimes it's like we get so busy comparing down here that we're losing sight of, like, the metric isn't how I compare to you, right? The metric is how we compare to God. And when we look at God and his holiness and his perfection, like, it's a joke to say I've done more than someone else. Because the gulf, it's so far beyond us that when it's that comparison, we're all the same. We're just the smartest one in the dumb group, right? And that's what Jesus is saying to him. Look, there's no comparison. In Galatians 3:28, Paul writes, there's no longer Jew or Gentile, slave or free, male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Paul was using all the major ways they would have categorized each other and divided into groups 2,000 years ago. This is where you rank people. And Paul's going, none of that happens anymore. He's like, none of that is how we determine who's important anymore. It's just all about how we compare to God and our need for him. And when we look at that, we are all equally in need. Right? Which kind of gets to the next thing that Jesus is trying to drive home to him with this story. Not just that we're not supposed to be comparing with one another, but that the need is urgent. That sometimes we can look at this story and we can get so wrapped up in the details. The vineyard owner wanted to make sure he didn't lose grapes. It wasn't just about the grapes, right? It wasn't just about the harvest. It was about all the people that he kept going back to and saving throughout the day, even to that 11th hour. That those last people, that Jesus kept going back and getting more and kept going because the need for reaching people, the need for reaching this world is urgent. Like, that's what matters. There's a moment in Matthew chapter 9 where Jesus is looking at the crowds and he's just moved with compassion. And he says to the disciples, the harvest is great, but the workers are few. And he's just having this moment of going, like, we get so wrapped up in all these other things. But the most important thing is that we live in this world full of eternal beings. Every single one of us has a soul. Right? Every single one of us is created in the image of God. Every single one of us is wired to have a relationship with God. And in God's priority list, the number one thing is restoring people to him. Now, there is a world of people headed away from God, and God has gone, man, the number one thing is not the promotion. It's not that so-and-so gets paid more than you, even though he's worked there, you know, less time, less experience, and less education. Like, none of that matters. The number one thing is that there are all of these people that are not restored to God yet. And we see that through this landowner who keeps going back and keeps going back and keeps going back, reaching the workers, reaching the harvest. There is an urgency to it. There is a bigger perspective. Our calling is to be focused on the task, not on each other. Right? That the second Peter asked that question, what will we get? He was revealing his focus was something else. He had shifted into this rewards-based thinking instead of God's thinking, God's priority, God's values. See, if our focus is on the actual mission, we don't have the jealousy that these other workers have. We're just excited that others are being reached. Others are having their needs met. Others are being taken care of. Which brings me to the third thing that I think Jesus wants to make sure that they knew and we knew. And that's this, that God is extravagant. Right? Do you remember when I said that the landowner, who symbolizes God in this parable, said to them that he would pay them whatever is right? And I told you that the original Greek, what he actually says, I will pay you whatever is righteous. God's righteousness, his generosity, it's extravagant. You see, unlike the common belief then and today that would look at it as that people need to be paid based on what they do to enrich the owner, the business, the employer, right? That usually that's how we are judged, by how does what we contribute enrich the bottom line, and then we're paid based on that. This landowner was looking at it and going, what is the need of each of these workers? And they all had the same need. They needed a denarius to feed their family and take care of their homes. And so in this landowner's perspective, the generosity was extravagant. Right? Because his whole basis of valuing and determining what was important was opposite of what the world is around us. In God's economy, none of these workers would go hungry, even though they had only been hired for the last hour of the day. In 2 Corinthians 8:9, talking about God, it says, you know the generous grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that by his poverty he could make you rich. This is a parable about the kingdom of God. This is a parable that tells us that in God's eyes, all who respond to his call are saved. That all of us get the same extravagantly generous gift, salvation. That's the most important thing. And the landowner asked the question, should you be jealous because I'm kind to others? Should we be jealous because some of us have been in the faith longer and feel like, well, I'm entitled to a little bit more than this person that shows up at the last minute? No, in God's eyes, that's the one thing that matters, that everyone is saved, that each person is reached, that we all become rich in salvation, not all of these other things that we distract ourselves with. How we live our lives in this world needs to reflect the God that is in us. Over and over, the Bible reveals God's heart for the poor, the homeless, the hungry, those in need. And I think sometimes we need to be careful that when we get into those debates about how we meet those needs in our country, oftentimes, when we talk about our country, our state, our city, we find ourselves falling into that pattern of evaluating based on rewards. They need to do this. They need to do that. Should we perhaps reflect God's generous extravagance? That through our actions reflecting that aspect of Him, we also reflect His generous gift of salvation. Are we jealous of others, or do we remember, man, the most important thing is not what people are getting that they do or don't deserve. It's what I've been given in salvation that actually matters. Jesus was responding to Peter's question, what will we get? And I think any time we find ourselves falling into that trap of thinking, I'm owed this, or I'm entitled to that, or it should be this way, or I've done this much, and we start having the seeds of resentment or thoughts about other things, that's a wake-up call to us, that this parable challenges us to wake up that in God's economy, it's far different than ours, and this story should impact not just how we do church, but how we do work, how we do school, how we do sports, how we do our interactions with other people around us. That we should be marked by not comparing, right? That we should have a focus on the mission and what's most urgent, that we should be known for being extravagantly generous in the way that God is. We should look at those that we influence and ask ourselves the question, how am I influencing them? How am I pointing them and directing them? When we get distracted by these other things, we're revealing that we've lost sight of how incredibly extravagant the gift of salvation actually is. And it's a wake-up call to get back on track with that, to get our thinking in line with God's thinking. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this story and how important it is for us that it's a lesson so relevant today, just as it was 2,000 years ago. And we ask that you would help us, Lord, to push back against our natural inclination to compare, but that we would instead have a sense of the urgency and that we would reflect your extravagant grace and generosity. In your name, amen.